The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
So let's start with this. Let me put up today's title. So today's title, Disappointing an Angry God. Now, I want you to pause for a second. I just want you to think about that. I want you to think about your life in relation to the Lord and how you view yourself before the Lord, and then as you view yourself, then in response, how you view the Lord. So how do you feel about that? See, here's my struggle, my concern. My concern is that there are a number of people that would call themselves Christians, meaning you've submitted yourself to Jesus Christ, and you expect that his sacrifice on the cross on your behalf will cover all of your sins, and that one day you'll be able to walk into paradise forever. But when you think about your life, you're always frustrated because you're just not quite the person that you want to be. And you feel like, I'm not living as good as I should be. I'm not doing as much as I should be. I don't read the Bible as much as I should. I don't pray as much as I should. I'm not involved in ministry as much as I should. In fact, I actually tend to be pretty wrapped up in my own life. And even when I hear opportunities through the church, like a mission trip or an opportunity to serve in the community, I don't really normally respond to those. And so really what it is that I'm a Christian that lives with a lot of guilt. And I don't know that I feel a lot of joy before the Lord. And in fact, when I think about how the Lord views me, I suspect that if God were to show up right now and have a conversation with me, he would probably lecture me on how disappointed he is with me. Like I don't want to stand before him right now, because not only am I fearing his disappointment, I actually kind of fear his judgment. Because here I am, somebody supposed to be forgiven for their sins, and I'm just living in defeat. Now, I don't know if that's normally how you feel, but here's what I do know. There's a number of people I speak to that are really struggling with God's view of them. It might even be this. If I ask people sometimes, how do you feel about Jesus? Like, if Jesus were to show up right now, how would you feel about that? And a lot of people are like, oh, you know, I would love to see Jesus right now. I'd go and give him a big hug, or I'd bow before him, or I'd honor him, and it'd be so great to see him. I'd be, okay, great. How would you feel if the Father showed up right now? Like, oh, I don't know that I want that. Like, why wouldn't you want that? Well, because when I read Scripture, it seems to me like God is wrath and judgment, and he brings terror. But I don't feel that way about Jesus, because when I see him, he seems to bring grace and mercy. So here's one thing I do know. So I want to take us to Romans chapter 7. Most people can resonate with Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul pauses to talk a little bit about the journey, even for Christians. And he says this exactly. For I do not understand my own actions. All right, now as we start this, who here would say, yeah, I don't get myself either. Like, what is wrong with me? Like, that's how I live. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that is God's law, that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So when you read this, there are many people that would say, oh, that's me. That is so me. And even if I'm not actually doing the evil, I'm thinking the evil. So now I will say this, the Apostle Paul is not saying this is where we all live as Christians, because he goes on to write the rest of the book of Romans. And by the time you get to Romans chapter 8, he talks about the work of the Spirit, what the Spirit does in our lives. But I would say that with this idea that many of us struggle to be the person we feel like we ought to be, that is normal. That's how most people live. Like, if you ask anybody in this room, even some of our ministry staff and perhaps all of our ministry staff, do you feel like, you know, you're this enough, you're that enough, you do this enough, you're that, like, they almost all of us probably would say, no, you know, I'm not that either. You know, we're all struggling to some degree. So then here's the question. How would God respond if he saw us? Is it really that Jesus would speak to us with grace and mercy and God would bring judgment and wrath? Is that really how it works? So we need a real picture of how God views us. Where do you think we would turn if we wanted to see a real picture of how God views us? I hope you would say, oh, why don't we just open the Bible? Because that would tell us, like, hey, that's a great idea. Let's totally do that this morning. So let's talk about this. So by the time you get to the book of John chapter 10, verse 30, I'm going to do a couple of verses, then we'll land on one. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Okay, it's an important concept, but here's the problem. Just a few chapters later, we're going to be reading about the disciples, and the disciples, particularly Philip, who articulates what probably the rest of the disciples are thinking. This is what we see from Philip. Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. So here are the disciples saying, like Jesus, we get you. We totally get you. But now we would like to see the Father. We would like to, like, what is he like? What would he be like if we interacted with him? And Jesus says this, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? All right, so Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And then when Philip says, will you show us the Father? Jesus says, you've seen the Father. You have seen the Father. So here's the misconception. That God is a God of judgment and wrath, and Jesus is all grace and mercy. Is Jesus also judgment and wrath? Do we ever see Jesus pronouncing judgment on people? Do we ever see his wrath pronounced? You remember when he cleans out a whole temple complex, right? He puts a whip together, goes around and smacks some hineys. You think, is that not a little bit of wrath coming forth there? All right, here's a question. When you study Scripture, do you not also see the mercy and the kindness of God, the goodness of God? Jesus is trying to dispel a myth that even his disciples who lived with him daily struggled to understand. There is no difference between the heart of Jesus and the heart of the Father. And I haven't even started talking about the Holy Spirit yet. When you're like, well, I don't even get him anyway. Okay, that's totally, I totally get it. But the Father and the Son, they're exactly the same. So is the Spirit, but that's another story. Here's something else I want you to know. I want you to know the heart of Jesus. Let's go back to John chapter 10. Now, I love this part of John 10, really in verse 10. John 10:10, do we have that on here? I messed you up. I messed it up first service, and so now I've scared our people in the booth. All right, so here's what you need to know. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. All right, who is the thief? All right, Satan. Have you ever paused to read your Bible? Or you've paused to pray? And like you finish, and whenever you're trying to read your Bible, I don't know if it's in the morning for you, or you try to grab some time in the afternoon, or maybe riding in your car, you listen to it a little bit, but whatever it is, you sit down to read the Bible for a little bit, and you process a little bit, and then you close the Bible because you got to be somewhere, you got to do something, and then you go away, and there's this little voice in the back of your head that says something like, oh, that's it? Well, you got 5 minutes for the Lord? You got 10 minutes for the Lord? You can't make more time for that? He gave himself for you, you can't? Or have you ever gone to pray? And you sit down, you decide you're going to spend some, maybe even some extended time in prayer, you know, a whole 5 minutes, right? And so you sit down to do it, but then by the time it's done, all you've been thinking about is your grocery list or the things you got to do, right? And then you get down, you're like, I can't even keep my mind focused on prayer or whatever it is. Or maybe you did, maybe you spent some really devoted time in prayer and then you got up and walked away and it's almost like you hear this voice in the back of your head like, oh, that's it? That's all you got for me? Or maybe the church makes an announcement or you hear about this idea that there's an opportunity to go on a mission trip. And you're thinking about it, and you're like, I don't know if I have the vacation time, I don't know if I have the money, I don't know that I want to raise support. And so you just decide, I'm not going to do it, because, you know, if you stay silent, it just kind of goes away. But then there's this voice in the back of your head like, oh, okay, so now you can't even live for me. I'm going to die for you, but you can't live for me. Who here has ever heard voices like that in your head, right? You could all raise your hand. Anybody that follows Jesus hears those voices. Here's my thing. I'm not always sure it's you. It could be some of us. But I want to go back to this. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. When I hear those voices in my head, Jeff, you're never doing enough. You're not good enough. You're not faithful enough. You don't read enough. You don't pray enough. You're not godly enough. You're none of this enough. You know what that is? That's somebody trying to steal my joy. That's somebody trying to kill my heart. That's somebody trying to destroy my spirit. That's of the enemy. That voice that tells you you're worthless before God, that's a lie. It comes from Satan himself, because Jesus says this, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus wants you to have an abundant life, a full life, a joy-filled life. Now, you have to understand what he means by it isn't always what we mean by it, because what I would love for that is that Jeff would be driving like a supercar, and my bank account would be loaded, and like my wife and I would be, you know, living the dream, and I can't be here next week because I'm going to be in Belize at my vacation home. Like, that's how, I mean, and Jesus would be like, that's not at all what I mean by abundant life. What I mean is, I will forgive you of your sins. I will personally give my spirit to you, so you will hear the voice of God working through your heart as you study the scripture and as you seek my face. And for the rest of your life, despite the evil sin in you and around you, you will have peace with God. That's the abundant life. And you know what? You can sign me up for that all day long. I'll just drive my supercar in heaven. I'm sure it's there, right? And I'll let you borrow it. It'll all be great. So the thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus came that we have life and have it abundantly. He is the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So this grace of Jesus, this love and mercy of Jesus, this is because he and the Father are working together. Now, again, so is the Spirit. They're all working together to make sure this thing happens. There is no delineation, not one kinder than the other. So when I think about judgment, God's judgment, now, God's judgment, we all know, is deserved. It is deserved because we've rebelled against him, we've sinned against him, we have done evil in his sight because God is holy. You know what holy means? Absolutely 100% pure. Absolutely. Like there's no stain of sin upon him. God does not do sin. He's not capable of sin. And we, by our own profession, would say we struggle with sin all the time. And so there is this idea initially that we are so far from God that there's no way we could ever approach him, be near him, be with him. And the judgment of God is like the semi coming down the middle of the road and you're stuck in the middle of the road, stuck in the asphalt, like a bad dream. You can't move. That judgment of God is coming. And right before the truck gets there, Jesus pushes you out of the way and he gets hit by the truck. And the odd thing is God is actually driving the truck. And let me just say, if you're sitting there going, that sounds messed up. Okay, that's the only illustration I could think of for this is an off week. But I think it captures a bit of the idea that when the judgment comes, now catch this, when the judgment comes and God brings the judgment, he absorbs the judgment himself. When we think about God, I don't want you to think about a God that doesn't love you or isn't happy with you. I want you to think about the God that will give his life for you. And here's the thing. He doesn't give his life for us because we're so awesome. Like a couple thousand years ago before Jesus went to the cross, he didn't stop and think, you know, that Jeff Philpott, he's the dude. Right? I cannot wait to die for him. Like that would never have entered his mind. Not even the whole room of us, right? You add all of our good that we would do and our bad that we would do in this world. What is it worth dying for us? Would you die for us? I mean, so there's probably one or two in here that are really that kind of person. You die for us. The rest of us would be like, no way. You can die on your own. I have no intention of taking your pain for you. This idea that Jesus would give his life for us, this is remarkable, but we're pretty rotten people. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 reminds us, but God shows his love for us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, working in coordination, the Father and the Son working together. God shows how much he loves us in that when he looks at us, he doesn't say, you're so horrible, I can't even imagine you'd even want to approach me. You're so horrible, you don't deserve forget. Like this attitude, this anger, this wrath that we tend to picture even of the Lord towards his children, that's not God's heart. God's heart is this, that while we were still sinners, he looks at us and says, yeah, I know, but I love you anyway. I do. And so because of that, I'm going to sacrifice my son for you. That's what we see. Now, I want to show you a picture of the Father's love being lived out in the life of Jesus. For a moment, would you go to Luke chapter 7? Do you have that available? Luke chapter 7. Turn there for me. Luke chapter 7. We'll be in verse 36. Now, as you're turning there, Jesus, this is in the middle of his earthly ministry. He's walking around. He's talking to people. He's engaging people. One of the groups of people with whom he interacts is a group of people called the Pharisees. All right, the Pharisees are the religious leaders of the day. These are people to whom the Jews would turn for their guidance, for their instruction. Luke chapter 7, let's pick up in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house, and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering him, said to him, okay, so can we just pause here? There are bits of humor sprinkled throughout the scripture, and one of those is that while this guy's just thinking the thoughts, Jesus decides to respond. Now, it is always a little scary for me when Jesus responds to anybody who's thinking anything. And in fact, this is one of those things that, while I love the Lord, and I know Jesus loves me, but I am scared for conversations with Jesus. Like one day in heaven, when we go to talk to him, After reading so much of the Bible, are you really looking forward to your first conversation with Jesus? I mean, there's a part of that where you're like, I don't know if I am. Because here's why. Jesus comes into the home as religious leader, and this woman comes, she anoints his feet. Now, when it says that she is a sinful woman, let's be honest. This woman is probably a woman of ill repute, is probably what this is. This is a woman who probably has been selling her body and has been very destructive to herself and to others. So this is a woman who has a horrible past. There is a reason from the moment she walked in the door, she's been crying. There's a reason she is wetting his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. Because when you read that, you're like, wiping his feet with your hair? Why would you do that? That just sounds gross in all ways. And then you're going to anoint his feet. Like, what is that? But that's the heart of her. But the heart of the other guy? Oh, man, if this guy was really a prophet, he'd know this woman touching him, she's a hoe. Like I can't even imagine that he would just sit there and just take that. He should know better. So Jesus pauses. He says, I want to say something to you. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answers, say it, teacher. He says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And then when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Can I say, that's another phrase you never want to hear Jesus say in the midst of your conversation. If Jesus just asks you a random question and you respond to it and he says, you've answered correctly, this is what you should be thinking. I am in trouble, right? If I have answered his question correctly, I'm in trouble. I'm going down. That's where this is. And this is where it goes from here. So then turning to the woman, he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears. And they wiped them with her hair. You know, that's a common thing, by the way. Of course, they had really filthy streets in those days. And when you go in somebody's home, mama doesn't want you wearing your dirty shoes into the house. And so they would pause and they would have somebody wash their feet at the entrance. That was a courtesy that you would show your guest. This Pharisee did not do that for Jesus, which means, by the way, the Pharisee didn't really honor Jesus, was not really submitting to him. He says, you gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. All right, so there's another cultural thing for them, the greeting with a kiss. Actually, it's a big thing in Latin culture. Anybody have any friends who are in the Latin culture at all? Right? So actually, the first service, all the Latin people raised their hands. Here's the thing. When you have friends who are in the Latin culture, it's very appropriate for you to lean down, you put your cheek next to their cheek, and you make a little kissing noise, right? And some of them will actually kiss you on the cheek and that kind of thing. It's totally just a culture thing. And so Jesus says, hey, listen, this culture thing, this greeting, like the handshake you're supposed to, didn't even shake my hand. Here I am. You don't even welcome me into your house. Yet, when I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now that's really interesting. So here's the Pharisee who feels like he's not really sinful before the Lord. Not really. I mean, like, yeah, probably some sins, but like, I'm a Pharisee. I'm a religious leader. I'm not sinful before the Lord. Like, God's not going to judge me. Like, I'm one of his boys. And Jesus says, you know, I got two people here. One with a lot of sin, one with a little sin. If they were both forgiven, who would be more grateful? Well, the one who had the bigger sins. He's like, you're absolutely right. And then he turns to the woman, you're forgiven. Notice what he did not say to the Pharisee. He did not say to the Pharisee, you are forgiven. Because this is the heart that God loves, a broken and humble heart. That's what God looks for. The person that comes to Jesus and is just like, yeah, I need to be forgiven. That's not what gets forgiveness. The person who comes to Jesus and gets it, like, I am a wreck, I am a schlub, I do not deserve your grace and mercy, but I need it because if I get judged by God right now, I am going straight to hell, and I know it, right? Jesus, please forgive me, please, please, please. Like, that's the person where Jesus goes, oh yeah, I can deal with that. But the person who just prays a prayer, or the person who just gets baptized, hoping that'll buy them some holy grace, and stuff, like, that's not how it works. Broken people, humble people, those are the ones that find forgiveness. Those that still carry their pride with them, there's no forgiveness for them. Today is Palm Sunday. So what is Palm Sunday? Well, let me say this. This is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is that moment in history, for just a brief moment, where people got it right. Not wholly right, but for the most part, they got it right. That sliver of time where they recognized who this is. So Jesus is very famous at this time, right? He's a very popular guy because he's been working miracles, been healing people, creating food out of thin air. And the recent thing, the rumor is that he has just raised the dead. There's this guy named Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. He was in a tomb for 4 days. Like that's dead, dead. That's stinking dead. That is dead. And Jesus brought him back from the dead. He comes out of the tomb, and it was seen by tons of people. And then they have this thing where every year the Passover was celebrated in Jerusalem. And if you were a good Jewish person, you would typically go to Jerusalem for the Passover. It's just kind of the thing. That's what you did. And so it's that time of year for the Passover. Jesus is actually staying at the home of Mary and Martha, who are also very famous for their stories in Scripture, and Lazarus, whom he's raised from the dead. They're all related. They're brothers and sisters. And so he stays at their home in Bethany, which is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So that's where he's staying right before Passover week's about to begin in Jerusalem. And everybody begins to hear that he's there. And so the rumor goes around like, hey, where are you going, Jesus? What are you going to be doing for Passover week? And he says, you know, I'll be going to Jerusalem. I'm going to spend the Passover week in Jerusalem. So here's the thing the Jews knew, that when the Messiah was fully revealed, that he was going to step into Jerusalem and claim the throne. Like that's what Scripture said. Like, hey, there is one who is coming, and when he comes, he will make everything right. That's what the Jews expected. So you have this guy who's been doing all these things, all these miracles, and he's about to head into Jerusalem for Passover week. The idea is, this is it. And so word gets out. Guys, I got to tell you, I think Messiah's coming. I think it's this Jesus guy. And he's headed to Jerusalem, right? I'm like, this is a big deal. I made a comment a few weeks ago. Actually, I've talked about it several times. We're going to be going to Israel at the end of the year. And we're going to be going after Christmas. And I say we, that is whoever wants to pay a lot of money. There's no way around it. It's just an expensive trip. It says $4,100 in the brochure. It's about $5,000 by the time it's said and done because we don't yet have our airline fuel taxes and they don't release those until later in the year. So we won't know what fully we're going to pay. But when we go, we're going to have this Jewish tour guide. He's the same one that's done it for years in the past, worked with First Baptist, is now working with Village Church, and so we get to be a part of that. And this is the guy that led the trip that my wife went on and our other staff have been on. And the guy on this trip, he is a brilliant guy. Brilliant. I mean, you can go into something from Scripture that happened in 750 AD, or BC, sorry, 750 BC, and he will tell you what was going on in other countries that surround Israel during that time. And what was some of the political turmoil in Israel in that time, things that the average individual in Israel would have been processing. This man is brilliant, right? So then we got to where we were talking about Jesus. And it's funny because he loves teaching the Old Testament, but when it comes to the New Testament, sometimes he'll pause the tour and he'll be like, hey, does one of our pastors want to speak to this? Because this dude, he's ethnically Jewish. He's not really a practicing faith Jew, but he's certainly not a Christian. And so we were talking about the final week of Jesus, and we were talking about Passover week, we were talking about Palm Sunday, we were talking about the crucifixion, we were talking about the resurrection. And somebody was asking him a little bit of like how it affected Jerusalem during that time. And he said, oh, here's what you need to know. Like this Christian thing, it was just a small sect of people. Like this just wasn't a big deal. In fact, that's why it largely went unnoticed to the Jewish people, that there were only a few people that even paid attention to it. Hardly anybody in Jerusalem would have known that was going on at the time. And I was like, wow, you're a brilliant man and totally wrong on this one. Like, you are totally missing this one. Even I know that Jerusalem was turned upside down by Jesus. Like, I'm not even making this up. This is just history. So here's what I want you to do. If you have your Bibles handy now, we're going to go and look a little bit at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. And here we're going to find in your Bibles, it'll probably say the triumphal entry. Here's what we know as you're going to Matthew 21. That during that time, Passover was such a huge thing that just a few years later, they would actually take a census of people that went to the Passover, and they found that about 3 million people went to the Passover, to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem during that time. So there are millions of people going to Jerusalem right now. This is not just a few people. It's millions of people. Matthew chapter 21. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, okay, Bethphage is a little less than a mile outside of Jerusalem. So from Bethany to Bethphage, now he's a little less than a mile from Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, And immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Now, here's the thing. As Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, Jesus knows what's about to happen. He knows. Now, not everybody else knows, and even his disciples don't really know. And I don't even know if these disciples at that moment put together all that was going on. When he stopped, he said, hey, I want you to do something. Hey, can you go in this village? There's a couple donkeys there. I want you to bring them to me, right? You got a mom and you got a little baby, and I want you to bring both those to me. Now, some of them, and maybe all of them, would have been pretty theologically astute. And so there might have been a moment when they were like, oh, dang, is he about to? They had a prophecy. A prophecy that when Messiah was revealed, in fact, it's quoted right here. This comes from the book of Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Let's bring it up here. Here's the actual quote from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here's what you have to understand. In the context of this book of Zechariah, which if you were a good Jewish person during this day, you would know the book of Zechariah, what it was about. The book of Zechariah is about this. It's about the cessation of a war by a particular king. And when the king conquers and wins this war, he takes over control of the world. And there's also a mentioning in this about prisoners that are set free by blood. Now, when you hear this, you're like, oh my goodness, the book of Zechariah is about Jesus. Like, yeah, that's why he sent them to get the donkeys. That's what he's trying to say. I'm the guy, right? I'm the guy. So when he does this, it's a declaration to everyone. And remember, millions of people there expecting Messiah. They would have turned out in droves. And when he starts riding in on a donkey and word gets around, like, it's the Zechariah thing. They're going to be like, oh my gosh. So this is why they have the response that they do. Okay, so the disciples follow through. The disciples went. They did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them, and most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees. Okay, here, that's why it's Palm Sunday, because they cut down palm branches, which are prolific in that area, and they put them on the road to protect the feet of the animal that carried Messiah. So they cut branches from the trees, and they spread them on the road, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting. Now listen to what they're shouting. Hosanna to the Son of David. No, hold on. Those are loaded words. Hosanna means salvation has come. Salvation is here. Hosanna. And when they refer to him as the Son of David, that's a messianic title. It means we think you're Messiah. You have come to take over. Okay, now here's the thing. They're right and they're wrong. They're right and they're wrong. I'll unpack that here in just a little bit. Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, hold on a second. Now we just jump to other scripture. That's Psalm 118. Now, Psalm 118 was a reading and a song they had that they would use to remind themselves of scriptural truths as they headed into celebrations. That Psalm 118 verse that you just read there, that would have been read and sung in some of their music leading up to Passover week. The reason they're able to quote it, and they're able to quote it in unison, because you may look at this like, how can they all know this? How are they all saying this together? Because this all resonates with stuff they're constantly going over as they prepare for Passover week. This is a very religious people, remember? So they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. Now, I just want to review for the sake of those who may have missed what our Jewish friend misses. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, a couple things there. One is the who is this. Did you notice that at the end of where we talked about the woman, the sinful woman, who came to Jesus for forgiveness, and Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And they're like, who is this? Who can say your sins are forgiven? When they come here, when he's riding in and they see him on a donkey and they say, who is this? It's not really a question of, like, is that prophet guy? What they're asking is this. Who is this really? Like, only God can forgive sins. When he says your sins are forgiven, who is this? It's not really a question of, is this Jesus? Who is this really, is the question. Jesus riding into Jerusalem, who is this really? They want to know, is this the guy? Is this the one that we're expecting? So this is what they're wrestling with. Now, here's the problem. They don't get out of Jesus what they expect, so by the end of the week, they'll turn on him. But right now, he's who they expect, they hope. Now, it's really weird because Jesus is exactly who they expect. He just doesn't do what they want. And because he won't do what they want, give them what they want, they begin to turn on him. Now, I will say this. There's a Christian version of this. That is, when Jesus doesn't do for us, when God doesn't do for us what we want, he doesn't save that person, he doesn't heal that person, he doesn't heal you, he doesn't help your kid, he doesn't help your parent, he doesn't help your grandma or your grandpa, somebody still dies, somebody still gets hurt, there's still a tragedy, that crime still happened, the car wreck still happened, you still don't have the money, you still don't, you know, all these things, and then we turn on God and we're like, I thought you loved me. What about that abundant life you promised? No, wait. What did you think he meant by that? Did you really think coming to Jesus meant you would suddenly have all the money you ever needed and you would be happy and healthy, all your relationships would last forever, everything would always be good, people would always be nice to you, you'd never suffer any evil, you'd never be the victim of any crime? What did you think it meant? Because here's what I know, we still live in a broken world. And we talked about Romans 7, not only is this whole world broken, I'm broken. So for the rest of our days, we're going to struggle with evil and sin, the sin of others, the sin of ourselves. Like, we're just always going to be surrounded by that. Jesus didn't turn out to be who they wanted and didn't do for them what they wanted, so they turned on him. Let me say, we dare never do that. To say that Jesus isn't going to give you everything you want, that's just life, right? I mean, if you haven't already learned in life that you're not going to get everything you want, what are you, one? I mean, like, that's life. Life is always that way. And Jesus never promised you everything was going to be perfect for your life. Here's what he promised you. I'll give you peace with God in this life and paradise in the one to come. If I could be forgiven for my sins right now, totally worth it. Totally, I'll take it. I don't want to be the one that turns on him because he didn't fulfill my expectations. For the Jews, not only did they want him to be Messiah, to offer them salvation, they wanted him to establish a throne. They wanted him to overthrow the Romans. Not only did he not overthrow the Romans, he died, and the Romans crushed Jerusalem. By 30 AD, they wiped the whole thing out. Where's my Messiah? Where's my Savior? Yeah, because he didn't come for your house and your car and your city. He came for you. One day, we get all the other stuff, but for now, it's different. So here's the thing. I started off with a title for today's message. Disappointing and Angry God, saying that most people kind of live in that idea that I'm always disappointing to the Lord. That's a horrible title for today's message, and I know that. That's why I chose it. Here's the title that it should have been. Accepted by a Loving God. You know, when we see what we've been looking at today, do you not see the heart of God? Do you not see the love of God for you? Like when Jesus rides in on that donkey, he rides to Jerusalem to die. And when he does that for us. God's not waiting up there to punish you, to slap you around even though you're his children, to tell you how disappointed he is in you. Jesus came that we could have life and have it abundantly. So I went to seminary at a place called Columbia International University here in town. And they used to talk often about this idea of victorious Christian living. That is, that by the Spirit of God who indwells me, I don't have to live in constant defeat like we read in Romans 7. I can live in constant victory. That idea is that I'm always forgiven. I always have the capacity to choose what's right. I always walk in the mercy and the grace of God. I actually have the capacity to live a supernatural life in this present world. I can go to bed at peace every night because I have peace with God through the blood of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit indwells me, giving me a power that I do not have, like we talked about in Romans 7. I don't have that power, but the Holy Spirit gives me the power now to be the person that I've always desired myself to be. And it should be that as I grow in my faith, I grow to be more and more Christ-like, and that others even can see that in my life, just as I see that in your life as you continue to pursue the Lord. So that's the idea of the victorious Christian living. Now, one of the great things was I got a chance to hear Robertson McQuilkin. He was he's a legend at Columbia International University, but who's passed now. But this was a phrase that he either invented or his dad had. It was a big thing for him. And I love it. One day he said something. He said, you know what? I don't even like the phrase victorious Christian living. Now this is like, that's like a big phrase at CIU, or it used to be. That was a big deal. So for him to come out and go, I don't even like that phrase. You're like, oh, you can't do that. Like, that's a big one. He says, no, here's the thing. It should just be called normal Christian living, because that's the life God expects us to have. And the only reason we don't is because we have a thief that comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've done for us. We know we are completely undeserving, and maybe it's because we feel so undeserving that we're so quick to condemn ourselves or to listen to the voice of an enemy that wants to condemn us. But God, that's not what you want for us. In fact, your love was demonstrated so significantly through the sacrifice of Christ. How could we become so foolish to think that now all you want to do is smack us around? That's not your heart, Lord. Your heart is one of sacrifice for those you love. In fact, that's the life you call us into, where now we learn to sacrifice for those we love. Lord, forgive us for even doubting your goodness. When we look at Jesus, we see the heart of a loving Father. God, you're a God of mercy and grace. May it be that as we step into a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus next week, that we're reminded of the goodness of God. In your holy name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.